10 choir members, a choir director, and a pianist can do such a tremendous job, as good or better as I've heard in any church. And if you think that's a biased statement, I don't care. Oh, and thank you also, Bunny Cortice, for that fine job with the offertory music. I said we had a rather full itinerary today, partly due to taking up the offering and the choir. And this, I talk about this from time to time, but today it may actually happen. I don't know. This might be a rather lengthy sermon. Depends on whether I'm inspired to make cuts or not. But somewhere, some years ago, I read, I don't know, it may have been in one of our publications or somewhere else, but I read that there are three things people in this world desire, generally, and spend their lives trying to acquire: material wealth, beauty, and power. It's this third commodity, power, I want to focus on today. When we think about it, don't we all, if we're really quite honest about it, don't we really desire power? Various kinds or forms of power. Power to change the world. Power to change or control other people. Power to change or control events and conditions in our own lives. The many circumstances and situations we have to face and deal with throughout our lives. But we're pretty limited when it comes to this kind of power, aren't we? And we often find ourselves frustrated because of the things we can't do or the things we can't control. No, God doesn't promise us a whole lot of this kind of power in this life. We have to wait for the power to change the world. We will someday have that power, along with and under the direction of Jesus Christ. But God does extend to us another kind of power for now. Turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 1. And verse 7, it says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." I've probably mentioned before how my good friend and mentor, Mr. Dennis Luker, a number of times said from the pulpit that this was one of his favorite scriptures in all the Bible. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of power, but notice it's also a spirit of love and of a sound mind, and that's a major hint that this power is not a power to change the around, but rather the within. This message today could be seen as part two or continuation of the one I gave here last year. Let me give a brief synopsis of last year's message as an introduction and background for this one. Pentecost focuses our attention on the kind of power we surely do need and should desire and seek more than any kind of physical or worldly power. Let's review just a bit some familiar scriptural passages. Acts 2. Acts 2 relates the dramatic founding of the New Testament church. But before we read any of that, let's turn back a page or so to chapter 1. And we'll read chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. First of all, let me mention the context here. This is at just prior to the moment when Jesus would ascend to heaven. And if you read everything in this chapter and the next passage that we're going to go to, we can discern that he's standing on the Mount of Olives here, right near Bethany. And it says, being assembled together with them, that is his disciples, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now home in on those expressions, the promise of the Father and the Holy Spirit. Now hold your place here. Luke here in this chapter is picking up where he left off in Luke 24. Hold your place here, and we'll go back to Luke 24 just briefly and read verse 49. This is the same occasion he's talking about here, the same location. In verse 49, he said, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. The promise of my Father and power. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 1. We'll read again verses 4 and 5. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. And they certainly had heard of that in those scriptures that we read at Passover, his final lengthy dissertation to his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion. He was talking a lot about the Holy Spirit in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16. But notice how the word, well, let's also read, almost left it out, verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Notice how the word power is associated with the promise of the Father and the Holy Spirit. Now we'll go to Acts chapter 2 and read a little bit of how that power was initially displayed in a very dramatic way for its first introduction. It says, now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. They were all keeping the feast of Pentecost. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Not sure what house this is talking about. Whether it was the house in which they met for Jesus' last Passover. Some commentaries theorize that the house spoken of here might have been the temple, but it doesn't say for sure. In verse 3 it says, then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So for this initial display of God's Spirit, which had been predicted back in Joel 2, and that is in fact mentioned here later in the chapter, it was displayed in a very visual or visible and audible manner, a supernatural way. But see how this power changed Peter. In verse 22, Actually, we'll go back to verse 14. Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." And then he went on to give that prophecy from Joel chapter 2. Then in verse 22, we'll skip down to verse 22, it says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Notice the dramatic change that had taken place here in Peter. Just days, a few short weeks before, he ran scared out of the high priest's court, afraid of the charges and accusations made about him by a servant girl. His approach then was a very, very fearful one. Here, his approach is an incredibly bold one. It, God's Spirit, was and is what empowers us. It empowers us in two ways or on two levels, individually and collectively, to do God's work. On the corporate or collective level, it empowers us to work unitedly and in a very organized and cooperative manner to carry the gospel to the world. That couldn't be done if we weren't all working unitedly. That's why we talk so much about unity in the church. On the individual level, it is the power by which we are being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And I refer you back to my last sermon about how our transformation is a process. Romans 12:2. You might want to scribble that in your notes. And what it is we're being transformed into, you might want to write down Romans 8:29. We won't take time to turn to those right now. But God's Spirit working with us and within us as individuals on the personal, individual level is what I want to deal with mostly here today. We need to ask and answer just what does the Holy Spirit do for us? What does it impart to us? What change does it bring about? I'll just read this quickly. You may not want to take the time to turn there. Romans 8:9 says, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his." The presence of God's Spirit in one's mind is the sole factor in determining whether or not whether an individual is really a Christian. So we need to understand just how the Holy Spirit is to be manifested in a Christian's life. How does Christ distinguish his true servants from those who aren't? For those who are still in this world, even though some of them may claim to be his servants. That we'll find in Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, and in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 15, he said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing," That's those who claim to be the ministers and servants of Jesus Christ, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. Nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is ultimately cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. Some of you may already be guessing where I'm going with this. But now let's turn over to John 15. I mentioned earlier that lengthy dissertation Jesus gave his disciples in that upper room shortly before he was arrested. This shows us how Christ characterized himself, his Father, and his followers. John 15, beginning in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Now, verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned. Similar to what he said there in Matthew chapter 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. But of course, if you are abiding in him and he in you, what you desire will only be something according to his will. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. So notice, in both verse 5 and verse 8, we're to bear not just a little fruit, not just enough to get us by, not just enough to satisfy ourselves. He expects us to bear much fruit. And in verse 16, he said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Now the reason he calls and chooses us. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. Now back in Romans 8, where we were reading, in verse 14 of that chapter, it says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. We must be led by the Holy Spirit to be Christ's and to bear spiritual fruit. But what will God's Spirit lead and guide us to do? What spiritual fruit or results does the Holy Spirit produce in one who is striving to do the will of God? Fruit is classified as the edible, usable portion of a plant or vine. As we just saw, Christ is the vine, and we are the branches. We're supposed to be fruit-bearing branches. Our fruit is what we produce as Christians that is usable to Jesus Christ. He uses us to do his work, both personally or individually and collectively. We're to be an example on the individual level, a light to the world, the salt of the earth. Now the good we produce comes from or through the vine. From Christ. It isn't our own. It comes from the vine. A vine produces grapes, not thorns. As a kid growing up on a farm, The image that comes to my mind is how an apple tree produces apples. Not thistles, not poisonous berries. The vine determines what fruit should be born. You know, we don't determine it. The vine does. By this simple analogy, we see that it is Christ who determines what kind of fruit we should bear as Christians. That fruit is a result of having the mind of Christ at work in us as made possible by the Spirit of God. And Philippians 2 comes to mind, but we won't turn there. Where do we see an outline or a description of the fruit which the Holy Spirit produces in a Christian? Just about any one of you probably can answer that. Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. Let's turn there. The rest of this message will be based upon this passage of Scripture. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. That's interesting. You've never heard of a law passed against being loving, joyful, peaceable, good, you know, giving, generous, gentle. You just never heard of such a law, have you? Now, depending on the translation you're using, there's a couple of these that are translated differently depending on whether you're in the King James, the New King James, the NIV, or some other translation. We'll get to that as we go through each one. But the Holy Spirit imparts to us the traits of God's character, the way He is. This is the way He is. These are the qualities Jesus Christ exhibited when He walked this earth and when He taught and trained His disciples. Interestingly, they killed Him anyway. These are the traits we are to be growing in and developing. If we lack these characteristics in our lives, then we're likely to be producing the opposite fruits called, in the verses just before that, the works of the flesh. These undesirable fruits, described in verses 19 to 21, include strife, division, and various objectionable behaviors and states of mind, and contribute to the general misery and unhappiness of the individual. And certainly don't promote the success of God's work on the collective or corporate level. If we're filled with the works of the flesh, we're certainly not going to succeed in doing a work such as we're charged with performing, proclaiming the gospel to the world. We'd be awful examples of it, wouldn't we? So now let's briefly consider one by one these positive characteristics of a mind and heart led by God's Spirit. The very first one is love. Just how important an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is this to our spiritual growth? Well, the first hint is the fact that it's the very first one listed. But let's go to 1 John 4. These are words that I probably have mentioned this before years ago. Well, when I was a youth attending Sunday school, these were just words to me, and I thought they were rather syrupy at the time. 1 John 4, verse 8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And how important a point is that? Well, it's repeated again in verse 16. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love is the foundation of his character, the most basic characteristic of God's nature. And as I mentioned a couple of times in my last sermon, 2 Peter 1:4 says, we are to be partakers of his divine nature. Partakers means we participate in it. We share in his nature. He shares his nature with us. Again, back to that dissertation in the book of John. John 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. He stressed that over and over and over in this dissertation. And that's what the Apostle John was stressing, not only here in the Gospel of John, but in the book of 1 John. It's the chief characteristic that identifies us as God's people. It identifies us to God as his people. And it's what identifies us to each other as God's people. Is it the greatest attribute God transmits to us by the Holy Spirit? 1 Corinthians 13. This was mentioned, I think, just a week ago in, this passage of Scripture in Mr. Cortez's sermon. Verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 13. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three very important and outstanding features of the Christian heart and mind, but the greatest of these is love. Consider verses 4 through 8. Love suffers long and is kind. I'm echoing someone else when I say, can you put your own name in there? Is it a true statement? Can I say, Warren suffers long and is kind? Warren does not envy. Warren does not parade himself, is not puffed up. He does not behave rudely, does not seek his own, is not provoked, that is, easily angered. He does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. He bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I like it better, the NIV version. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Is this me? Is this you? I look at this and I think, whoa, I got a ways to go yet. This is something we need to think about. Not just read these words. Particularly on the day of Pentecost, we should be thinking about these things, what the day represents. It says love never fails. In each case here so far where I've used the word love, it's from the Greek agape or agapao, depending on whether you're using the noun or verb form. That agape love is steadfast, loyal, faithful love. The love of devotion, as it says here, unfailing love. It's always consistent. It's love of the will or the love of choice. Not a love necessarily that brings you the warm fuzzies. It isn't of and by itself the love of affection so much. It's God's covenant love. The love that he promises and keeps exercising no matter whether you are deserving of it or not. It's love for the unlovable. He continued loving ancient Israel for centuries, even though they didn't return that love to him. And it finally came to the point where he had to remove them from his sight. He sent them into captivity. But even then, because of his unfailing love for them, he eventually brought some back to their homeland. This is why we're told, because it's that unfailing love, even love for the undeserving or the unlovable. We're told back here in, again, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:43-44. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. People like to hear that. That's easy, isn't it? But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Is that you? Are you there yet? Those words really cut deeply into me a few years ago when I got really angry at someone who I thought had done me dirt. And then I realized, oh, I'm going to have to forgive that character. And I think I have. I think I have forgiven him. It wasn't just one character. There have been a number down through the years that I've had to forgive. But that's a part of the agape love that God wants us to have. The very first feature of the fruit of the Spirit. This is that love that we, for which we need God's Spirit dwelling in us, imparting to us a love that transcends any ordinary kind of human love. We're also told that it is God's Spirit itself that imparts that love to us. We're told that in Romans 5 and verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out or is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. It isn't something we can just choose to have come welling up from within ourselves. We can't do that without God's Spirit dwelling in us. And as long as we're here in Romans, let's look at Romans 13. Romans 13:10 tells us, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. This is telling us it is the same love that enables us to fulfill, that is to really obey God's commandments and laws, even the spirit of the law, which goes far beyond the letter. Anybody can keep the letter of the law that says thou shalt not commit murder by simply not murdering. But that doesn't keep the spirit of the law necessarily, does it? And in 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3 say, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not in any way grievous or burdensome to us. Notice the two necessary elements. Love God and love our neighbor. Love the children of God particularly, but actually all human beings. It reminds us of what it says over there in Matthew 2. I mention here that there are two elements here mentioned. Matthew 22. I think I said Matthew 2. I meant Matthew 22. Beginning in verse 37, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Those are the two levels or the two classifications of love that we're expected to fulfill. And he said, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." We manifest this love, first of all, in adoration and worship of God and literal obedience to Him, and then in outgoing concern, compassion, kindness, and service toward our neighbor. And as we've heard over and over, who is our neighbor? It's anyone we have any dealings with. And this may sound like a tall order, and it is. But over a period of time, not all at once, as I tried to emphasize in my last sermon, we can begin to exhibit this first fruit or godly character trait in our lives as we learn to let God's Spirit lead and guide and empower us. That's the power Paul was talking about to Timothy when he says that we have a spirit not of fear, but of power. Fruit doesn't just spring out all ripe and mature instantaneously. It takes considerable time, water, soil nutrients, sunlight, and it takes considerable time to grow, develop, absorb nutrients, and ripen and mature until it's ready to be harvested at the resurrection. Until we're ready to be harvested at the resurrection. It's been said there is really only one fruit of God's Spirit. Notice in Galatians 5:22, it says fruit, singular, not fruits, plural. The other fruits, as we often call them, or godly attributes, actually amplify the first one, the attitude of love. They're added expressions of this divine love that is imparted to an individual in whom God's Spirit dwells. So let's briefly consider each of them and hopefully gain some more food for thought about what this day depicts. The second one mentioned in Galatians 5:22 is joy. Is it God's will that we literally be filled with joy? Let's look at Romans 15:13. I got to get a new Bible, one that has good page edges that I can turn more quickly. Actually, I have one, but I haven't wanted to mess it up yet. Romans 15:13 says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in belief," and we'll hear about that one in a moment, peace, "in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." That's where that joy comes from, the Holy Spirit. And notice the connection with hope. We must, as we heard last week in the other sermon I was referring to, we must always keep our vision in the forefront of our minds. That's what should bring us an abiding joy. You know, anybody can experience joy as the end result of some kind of self-gratification. You get some new thing, a new car, a new piece of clothing, you satisfy some craving. And for a time, that brings you joy. But only for a time. Luke 15 tells us something about joy. we should be able to derive joy from not only our vision and our hope, but also from what we see in others. In Luke 15, in verse 7, it says, "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." I remember the day I was baptized. I was told after I came up out of the water that there was a throng of angels in heaven rejoicing over what I had just been through. Verse 10 says, "Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." You know, seeing others receiving something good for them, particularly repentance, because it leads to life and sonship in God's family, we can derive joy from that. God certainly does. And here's something that brings Jesus Christ joy. In Hebrews chapter 12. It's breaking into the middle of the sentence, probably one of Paul's sentences. In all likelihood, he's the one who wrote this book. It says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." He was looking forward to such tremendous joy that it enabled him to endure one of the most excruciating forms of death ever devised by man. Seeing fellow heirs born into God's family brings him great joy. Joy from personal gratification is only temporary. You may not want to take time to turn there because I'm going to read these rather quickly. But in Psalm 5, verses 11 and 12 say, "But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield." And in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 19 and 20. "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." See, the Apostle Paul knew that he would have great joy over the fact that the people to whom he ministered would be resurrected and, like him, live forever in the family of God. And just one more on this point, Philippians chapter 1, 3 and 4. Again, this is Paul speaking. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy." So a lot of our joy, you see, derives from what we see in others, our brethren. Next in Galatians 5:22 is peace. We already touched upon that in one of the scriptures we read. This is both having peace of mind, calm tranquility of mind, serenity of spirit, and to be peacemakers. Again, in that lengthy dissertation of Christ's on the eve of his crucifixion, It's amazing to me that considering what he knew he was going to face in just a few short hours, he could keep his mind focused on these very important things that he just yearned to impart to his disciples' minds. John 14 and verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. And we can have that peace if we focus on it and if we allow His Spirit to dwell in us and operate in us, and we cooperate with it in seeking to develop these qualities. And in Psalm 119, verse 165, I love this one. Great peace have all those who love your law, and they shall have no stumbling block, or nothing shall offend them. You know, if you love God's law, no matter what comes your way, you can still have peace because you can know what the ultimate outcome of it all is going to be. Matthew 5:9 says, blessed are the peacemakers. They'll be called sons of God. See, the peacemaker knows he's doing the right thing. There's no guilty conscience. He's at peace with God, with himself, and with his neighbor. One more on this point. James 3:17 and 18. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Next there in Galatians 5:22 is the word long-suffering. Long-suffering. In some translations, it's translated as patience. But it's more than patience. It's forbearance and clemency. The ability to have mercy. I can remember many years ago Bob Dick explaining the difference between patience and long-suffering. I was going to read from Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary of Old New Testament Words, but I'm not going to take the time. But as he pointed out, patience is something we need to have. It's something we have concerning things or events or circumstances. Long-suffering, on the other hand, is something we have to have in our dealings with people. We have to wait for people to change. Remember I said we wish we had power over other people, that we could change people or control people? We can't. We have a hard enough time controlling and changing ourselves. But long-suffering is that ability to be merciful toward others even while we're still waiting for them to make those changes. Exodus 34. One of the things Vines points out is patience is not used in the Bible of God, but of people. Long-suffering is used of God. It doesn't talk about him being patient with us. It talks about him being long-suffering with us. Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. Then the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him, that is Moses, stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Notice what the name of the Lord is or what it means. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, or the eternal God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's the way God is. That's the way He wants us to become. And in Ephesians 4, the first three verses, says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord," he says that because he was under house arrest in Rome at that time, "I beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Notice how all these things fit together. Long suffering, to be long suffering with each other means bearing with one another, putting up with, tolerating other people's faults and flaws. Only then can we have real unity and peace within the church. Next on this list of fruits of the Holy Spirit is gentleness or kindness. Again, depending on your translation. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children." You ever notice a mother, a young mother with her newborn child? The way she treats it, the way she holds it, the way she talks to it, the way she strokes it. That is the very image of gentleness. And it's a beautiful thing to observe. Back in Nehemiah, right after Ezra, here in Nehemiah chapter 9, Nehemiah is recounting Israel's experience as they came out of Israel and were traveling through the wilderness and the troubles they caused for God and Moses. And in verse 16, he says, "But they and our fathers acted proudly." The margin says presumptuously, stiff-necked. "Hardened their necks and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them." And in Joel 2, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, that's how I remember where it's at. Joel 2 and verse 13, he says, "So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Eternal your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm." I love these scriptures. Gives me great confidence in my God and Father, the attitude He has toward me, and what I can expect as a result. One more, Ephesians, again back in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, we'll start in verse 31. Unfortunately, this describes some of God's people at some times. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Next, in Galatians 5, he mentions goodness. It's a very broad and general term. It means generous, giving. It's kind of a summary fruit, summing up the character of a person exhibiting all of the other fruits and becoming godlike. For this one, I'll go back again to the Psalms. I'll just read them to you. It'd be easier than to try to flip and flip and flip through. Because as you can see, it's taking me some time to get there. Psalm 33 and verse 5. He, this is God, loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. And something just recently made me think of the first chapter of Genesis where it's describing the recreation, the refurbishment of the earth. What he was doing there was making the earth into something habitable for man. Everything that he did, as described there in that first chapter, was to imbue the surface of the earth with all the things we would need to live the way we live. And it's amazing how we're able to live because of the goodness that the earth is full of, the goodness of the eternal that the earth is full of. And Psalm 107 and verse 8, it says, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the eternal for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." And back in Psalm 31 and verse 19, "Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men." Next, the Apostle Paul mentions, again, it depends on your translation, faith or faithfulness. The Old King James says faith. The New King James says faithfulness. The word in the Greek is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. And it means actually both. It means firm conviction, assurance, and it means fidelity. One who is careful to preserve that which has been committed to his trust. That's someone who's faithful. Faith means little if you aren't faithful. The great heroes of faith that we read about in Hebrews 11, these people had a charge, a responsibility before God to keep, and they did it. They were faithful. That's why we call it the faith chapter. This is speaking of an active faith, not a dead faith, not just, oh, a faith system or a system of beliefs that you happen to hold and believe in. It's an active faith. Faithful means full of faith. A faithful employee is one who is loyal to his employer and can be counted on to do the job. The employer is able to trust him and count on him. Luke 16, verses 10 through 12 say, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much." Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And in chapter 19 of the same book of Luke, chapter 19, verse 17 says, "And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant.'" I was thinking about that when I heard those words in that song. Won't it be terrific when we hear those words from the Creator of the universe? Well done. Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. We're only expected at the present time to be faithful in what is really comparatively little. But we'll be given a terrific reward because of it. Oh, again, you don't need to bother turning there. I had so many scriptures for this message that if we had turned to every single one of them, it would take even longer than it is. In Revelation 17:14, it's speaking here of the 10 kings of the beast power that make war against Christ. In verse 14, it says, "These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." So if we expect to be a part of that body that will be with Christ at that time, then we must develop this quality of faithfulness. Next, in Galatians 5 and verse 23, it says, again, depending on your translation, gentleness or meekness. I like the word meekness. Moses was an outstanding example of that. In Numbers 12:3, it says that he was meek above all other people on earth. Meek and humble are closely related. That's why I say I think meekness is better than gentleness, because gentleness has already been covered by gentleness or kindness mentioned earlier. Before his conversion, Moses was arrogant and forceful, in a rather reckless, sometimes violent way. But then in Numbers 14, he intercedes on behalf of Israel because of his meekness. God is ready to wipe out Israel, and he could have done that and still fulfilled his promise by simply raising up a whole nother line of people through Moses. And then imagine what a exalted position Moses would have had with those people. And an even more exalted position down through history than what he already has. But instead, he begged God to spare those people. Matthew 11:29 says, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." Meekness has to do with how we treat others, treating them not harshly. That's not his character. God's nature is to be merciful, kind, and gentle. A meek person is not a revengeful person. 1 Peter 3:4 says, "But let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle or meek and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." And again, James 3:17, I believe we read that earlier, "The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits." In 2 Timothy 2:24. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, and patient. And also, a meek person is one who is teachable. That's one of its main meanings. He's humble enough to allow himself to be taught, to acknowledge that he doesn't know everything, and he's willing to take correction. The last one, called temperance in the King James Version, self-control in my New King James. Again, I could have read from Vines, but I won't for lack of time. Remember the Women's Christian Temperance Union? Well, you won't remember it because most of you weren't alive then. They were that force that helped bring about national prohibition. They didn't really believe in temperance. They believed in abstinence. They didn't want people to practice temperance. Temperance means self-control. It means keeping a lid on it. It means continence, self-government, self-restraint, moderation, balance. They believed in abstinence. And Vines points out that the word temperance really is not the right word to use there, because temperance has come to refer to just one form of self-control today. Well, were to exercise temperance or self-control, yes, over our appetites, but also our thoughts, our feelings, our words, our temper and our tongue. How many prayers have I prayed down through the years asking God to help me develop more self-control? We have to learn to control our human nature and keep it in check. To have this quality, we need Christ living in us through His Holy Spirit to achieve true righteousness. So the Holy Spirit in us, here's something else we need to know. Again, write this in your notes, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. The Holy Spirit in us can be quenched. You quench a fire by dumping water on it. But water is also used in Scripture as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. We need to, we started here in 2 Timothy. We need to stir up God's Spirit within us so that it can be more actively producing its fruit, or so that we can more readily bear that fruit as Christ indicated back there in John 15, which we read, that He expects us to do. See, I read 1 Timothy 1:7, but the verse before it says, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hand." How do you stir up God's Spirit within us? There we get back to that old formula. Prayer, Bible study, meditation. In John 6:63, Jesus said, "It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." So we need to be reading those words. And I don't just mean the red words in a red letter Bible. The entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation is the Word of God, the Word of Christ. We need to read it, study it. By doing so, we are taking in His Spirit. Bear with me just a little bit longer. Let's turn to Luke 11. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew, you'll all remember, Jesus said, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you." But the passage in Matthew leaves something vital out. It says, "For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil," comparatively speaking, compared to Christ, "if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So, simply ask him. And then think about these things. Think about the fruits of the Spirit. Think about the positive things, such as are listed in Philippians 4:8. We won't take time to read that, because those certainly are also fruits of the Spirit. We should be thinking about these things. You have to meditate on the things that God wants us to develop in order for them to really become a part of us. You know, it says in Proverbs 23:7, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." We are not only what we eat, but we're what we think. Or we ultimately become what we think. What we spend a lot of time thinking about, dwelling on, meditating on. So let's think about, meditate on these attributes of the divine nature, the qualities or traits that characterize the family of God, which we all aspire to be a part of. As I said earlier, fruit is the usable portion of a plant or vine. As we bear these fruits, we will be more useful to our vine dresser, who then can use us collectively to do the work of God, not just on the individual level, but on the corporate level. These qualities don't just appear by themselves. We have to activate them. We have to personally participate in the process. But we're aided and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Before we can change the world, we ourselves must be changed. God's Spirit in us enables us to do so.